One of the basic things we've talked about in the study of Titus in chapter 1, as we've talked about leaders, is the difference between character and competence. And sometimes leaders are chosen for their competence, and we overlook the necessity of character in that. And I think of George McClellan. You all know who George McClellan was? It'll spring to mind in just a moment when I start talking about it. The Civil War was underway, and Lincoln needed a general for the Army of the Potomac, and he tapped George McClellan, which seemed to be a logical choice, a wise choice. McClellan graduated second in his class at West Point. He had fought and learned in the Mexican Wars, learned strategy and organization. He was a standout in that particular conflict. And afterward, he actually retired from the Army for a while and made a lot of money in the railroad business. When the Civil War started, he came back into service in the Union Army and was immediately recognized as a strategist. He was highly gifted and competent in organizing. But he was also a bit ruthless. McClellan gained the nickname Young Napoleon for his perspective, his self-centeredness, and his ruthlessness toward getting things done. He was ambitious, and he didn't mind running over people if he needed to. But Lincoln was looking for talent. He was looking for competence. Even though he was one who would say character matters, he needed competent generals, and he tapped McClellan to lead the great Army of the Potomac, the number one fighting force of the Union Army. And things pretty much went south from there. He showed some talent. He won some battles. But as time went on, McClellan became entrenched in this unwillingness to fight. He would come right up to the edge of a battle, and he would be on the cusp of winning a battle, and he would refuse to advance. And he always had an excuse for it. Have you ever known people like that? They always had an excuse for it. Don't have enough soldiers. The weather's not right. It's too rainy outside to advance. Or I don't have enough ammunition. Whatever it was, but he wouldn't advance the army. It got so bad that one time Lincoln sent McClellan a telegram and said, if you're not going to use the Army of the Potomac, can I borrow it for a while to see if it really works? He did. So eventually they really didn't get along. And one thing led to another, one more insubordinate comment. One time Lincoln sent for him and he refused to come, so Lincoln finally had enough and he fired George McClellan. The moral of that story is, as it often is, that character matters more than competence. Even the most highly competent people, we have to be concerned for character. And nowhere does it matter more than in the church. And as we'll see in just a minute, the Apostle Paul is going to apply that not only to leaders, but to teachers in the church and to everyone who serves in the church. He's talked about elders, now he's going to talk about teachers, and he's going to direct Titus on how to respond to those who are, remember this from last time, rebellious in the church. So let's pick up with that. Last time we talked about recognizing the rebels in the church. What do you remember about that? What are the four ways we can recognize the rebels in the church? Without reading it from your list. You can recognize them by their words. You can recognize them by their actions, good, their habits, their behaviors, reputation. You can recognize them by their motives, very good, by their motives. And then you can recognize them by their, okay, we already did reputation, but that's right, but we already did that. One more. Their doctrine, very good, by their doctrine. Sometimes that's a little slippery, that is to say, maybe hard to define, but we'll see the ones that Paul's talking about, it's not too difficult to define. But once you have recognized them, then what do you do? So tonight we're going to continue in the same verses in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 14, and we're going to look at how to respond to the rebels in the church. And then, and this part might be surprising, how to restore them. We move from recognizing them to responding to them to restoring them. This is what makes the church different. The people of God should be different in that, if at all possible, our objective is not to crush people's spirits or fire them from their volunteer positions or move them. Our objective is to restore people. Now, does that mean restoring them always to the same position of leadership? Not at all. But as we'll see in just a few minutes, there is a point to the restoration. There's an objective to the restoration for the people of God. And again, you'll remember when Paul speaks of rebellious people, he uses a military term that refers to those who are insubordinate, those who refuse to comply with what they are supposed to do. So Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth." As we visit the passage again, we're reminded again that there are many, Paul says, of these rebellious people in the church in Crete. It goes along with their very culture, and the phrase, "there are many," is an active tense phrase. He's basically saying, Titus, look around you. There's a lot of them right there with you right now. There are a lot of them, and they are illustrated by the false teachers in the church. They are a problem in the midst of the church, a church that's trying to form into a family of God and function as a church family. And right in the midst are rebellious people, especially false teachers, with contradictory mindsets. They want to do what they want to do and not what they know they should do or what they're asked to do. And as we learned last week, these false teachers in particular are called Judaizers. In the book of Acts and then again in Galatians, Paul addresses the Judaizers. And they have a particular kind of insubordination. It's not just against Paul and his teaching of grace. It's against grace itself. They are unwilling to comply with the gospel of grace. Their objective is to teach new believers that in order to be fully saved, though they're saved by grace through faith, in order to be fully saved, they have to add to that works, especially the Jewish law, and in particular circumcision and some other aspects of the Jewish law. So they were teaching a grace plus doctrine. The very thing that Paul would fight against his entire life was the grace plus doctrine. And the thing that he would herald, promote, and preach would be the grace only doctrine. We are all saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. You and I are saved the same way. And there is no work that will augment that salvation. There is no work that will make it better or make us more saved. The reason this is such an incipient part of attitudes in the church and something we have to look out for is because in our old sinner selves, we still want to please God. We still want to prove ourselves to God. We still want to be able to say, God, aren't you proud of me because I'm so great at this, or I'm such a good person, as if somehow we can augment our salvation. We can add to it in some way. We have to constantly be reminded that we're saved by grace and grace alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did all the work. Nothing we can do would add to it. So even the slightest implication of that distracts us from the gospel of grace. What it also does, however, is keeps us from putting service and works in right perspective. Once we are saved by grace, then we should serve the gospel and serve the church and serve the Lord, but not so we can add to our salvation or even prove that we are saved. We do it because we love Jesus, and we want to serve out of a heart of love for Christ, being put where we want him to be, where he wants us to be. So another side of that is if we're serving out of the wrong motivation, then we're looking for where we want to be. We have an attitude, a perspective that, gosh, I'd be really good at that. I want to do that. Or I want people to see me do that would be a more accurate way to characterize it. So grace plus is dangerous in a lot of different ways. And we have to be reminded that it is grace and grace alone by which we're saved. The Judaizers came along and said it's grace plus, and it's mostly them that Paul has in mind when he talks about those rebels you can recognize with their teaching and with their words. So second, after we recognize the rebels, we need to respond to the rebels. Respond to the rebels. Paul tells Titus to address the problem from two sides. Both of these mean that Titus needs to go on the offense. And not to go on the defense, but to go on the offense. He needs to take action. And the purpose of this action is to protect those who might be led astray by the rebels, to protect those young believers in the church who might be led astray by bad teaching, but to also protect the church from a gathering force of people that might accumulate around the false teachers and agree with them that works is necessary. So what are you to do when you respond to the rebels? Paul says, first, it is necessary to silence them. Very literally, they must be silenced. They must be silenced. And the term must be is a strong dictate in the original language. Actually, we don't have the same verb tense in English that Paul uses there. It's a verb tense that always meant you must do this. It's an ethical imperative that must take place. And he impresses that on Titus. And what must he do? Well, he must silence them. The words picture an animal being muzzled or a human being even being gagged. They must be silenced. They must be stopped. Because, Paul says, they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. Families and the church are at stake. Now, I want to pause here and mention something that's important for clarification. The way Paul teaches to handle conflict and deal with people, and especially to address or confront someone, in this case it needs to be silenced, is always equivalent to the problem. Silence them, why? Because their words are the problem. So address their words, silence them, put a muzzle on it. That means there's an immediacy here, there's an imperative. You've got to do it right away, Titus. Don't let it go any further. But notice that's what he's addressed. He doesn't say toss them out of the church. He doesn't say, you know, he just says silence them. Focus on that. There's an equivalency to this discipline, and that's a good principle to remember to evoke, that the discipline should match the problem. In parenting, we try to remember this. We're not always good at it, but there should be an equivalency in it. To illustrate it, you don't go kill cockroaches with a shotgun, right? And you don't overstate or over-discipline your child. If the child spills milk in their room, the discipline might be to clean up the milk and don't do that again. But if the teenager takes the car, breaks curfew, and is out all night, then you're probably going to take away the car, right? But what you don't do is when the child spills milk, say, okay, you never get to drive. When you turn 16, you're never driving. There's no relationship between the two things. And the Bible teaches that in discipline, there's a relationship. So why is this important? Well, it's important to us in the church as we respond to one another, but it's a good thing to remember because that's how God responds to you. There's an equivalency in God's discipline. The Heavenly Father doesn't overreact. He doesn't blow it out of proportion, but he is going to respond with discipline in keeping with what we need to learn and where we are in our walk with Christ. What he wants to teach us and where he wants to steer us, it will be equal in that principle to what we need, what happens and what he needs to do and what we need to learn. So the Judaizers' problem was in their teaching, so they should be silenced as a result of that. Paul says that, as we read it, it is necessary to do this. Now, he actually uses that phrase twice in verse 11. And we translated it the first time, it is necessary to silence them, and the second time, they are teaching what they shouldn't be teaching. It's literally what is not necessary to teach. So it is necessary to silence them because they're teaching what is not necessary to teach, which is grace plus. It's not necessary to add works to your salvation. That's what he's saying. And they're teaching that it's necessary to add something when it's not. To say they're teaching what they shouldn't teach is to soften it just a little bit, because more directly, Paul is saying they're teaching what is not necessary, and he balances the phrases. It's necessary to silence them because they're teaching what is not necessary. They are teaching works redemption alongside salvation by grace. So first, silence them. Second, rebuke them. Verse 13, for this reason, rebuke them sharply. For this reason, rebuke them sharply. The adjective sharply is only used by Paul one other time in 2 Corinthians 13, and there it's usually translated harshly. I don't want to have to be harsh in my use of authority, he says there. Well, here he's telling Titus to do exactly that. Be harsh, be sharp, be direct. Rebuke them sharply, he says. This rebuke was to be severe. In chapter 1 and verse 9, you remember when he was telling Titus what to look for in elders, pastors, to look for pastors and elders who could confront problems in the church, including false teaching, and they would refute those who contradict the truth. It's the same term. Refute there, rebuke here. It's the same term. The interesting thing is, he's telling Titus, when you look for pastors who are sound in their faith and who can refute those who contradict the truth. But in this case, Titus, you need to do the rebuking. Don't leave it up to those pastors. You need to confront, you need to silence, you need to rebuke these false teachers, and you need to do it now. That sense of immediacy underscores everything Paul is talking about, and he's giving this to Titus. It sounds like he puts Titus in a bad situation, doesn't it? Titus, I'm leaving you there with a lot of people I know are a problem, and here's what you need to do. I'll see you later. Step up, be a leader, and off I go. No, because here's Paul's method. Here's his style. If he's asking Titus to do it, he's either told Titus how to do it, but definitely Titus has seen Paul do it. The record is clear in the New Testament that when Paul saw a reason to confront, he did not wait, he did not hesitate, even when it was the Apostle Peter. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul records an event that's not recorded anywhere else in history. It doesn't make him or Peter look especially good, but he needed to tell the story when he confronted the Apostle Peter. The point being, people knew that Paul confronted false teaching. He confronted people, even friends, when they needed to be confronted with the truth. He could be gracious or he could be angry, but he would confront when it needed to happen. He's not throwing Titus out there with no experience or no role model. We have no idea how much experience Titus may have had, but we do know he had a good role model. And he is asking Titus to do exactly what he would do himself, and no doubt what he has seen Paul do in the past. Silence them and rebuke them. He would rebuke the Cretan false teachers then with Paul's own authority as Paul's delegate, and using Paul's example to do just that. So when he responds, there are two things he needs to address, and one is to rebuke them sharply, and the other is to silence them immediately, silence them right now. From this, he moves toward the reason Christians address problems in the church in the first place. It's not just to be confrontational, it's to be redemptive. It's to restore people to what is right. In the early church, this was particularly important, as people were just learning what grace was, what it meant to be a church, and in a place like Crete, they needed to know what sound doctrine was. But notice, they're also learning how to handle the same thing. What Titus does, Paul is Titus's role model, Titus is the pastor's role model. This is how you act, this is how you react, this is how you behave. And there's a goal in mind. The goal is not punitive. The goal is redemptive. So recognize them, respond to them, and then third, restore the rebels. Restore the rebels. Verse 13, so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. Those two little words, so that, are very important in the biblical text. They always signal a turning point. And the two English words translate one Greek word, which actually has more weight than our two little words, so that. The weight is there's purpose in what I'm asking you to do. It's purposive. It's directive. So that you do these things for the purpose of what follows from there. Mainly, they need to know better Because Paul assumes, notice Paul assumes they will stay in the church. The Cretan Judaizers even will stay in the church and perhaps move forward. And maybe one day be good teachers. But Paul wants them and wants Titus also to help them be restored. Our responses to people should be measured by our desire for them, a redemptive desire, a desire to see people grow, a desire to see people improve, to become better for God in the church. Yes, we need to prevent further problems, and we need to call someone out if they're causing problems, but we also need to help people be better and to grow in Christ and to be believers. You know, one thing that you know as well as I do, that when someone is acting confrontational, we call it acting out in the South, when they're acting out. But in the church, they're being confrontational, or they're being dismissive of authority, or whatever it shows, they're being rebellious, they're being insubordinate. It's rarely just one thing in their lives. There's rarely just one thing going on, right? You and I both know, because we've been through it, the impact of major stressors on our lives, and then sometimes we just get irritable. Or we say things we shouldn't say. Worst case scenario, we even behave in ways we shouldn't behave in the place God has put us to be. Whether it's family, church, Sunday school, we behave ways we shouldn't behave. And someone needs to point that out. But it needs to be someone who has as their purpose restoration, to be redemptive, not just punitive. Not just call us out on those things, but to help us grow and to grow in Christ. Similar to the way we should respond, Paul says the objective, the goal, is also twofold. There are two things that Titus should be seeking to do. His goal should be, his purpose should be in confronting the Judaizers. The first one is so that they may be, what? Sound in the faith. Sound in the faith. In verse 9, he said of the pastors Titus would pick that they would have sound doctrine. It's the same idea here, but a different phrase. The phrase sound in the faith, that definite article, the faith, means that Paul has in mind not their personal practice of faith, but their acceptance of and their understanding of Christianity, the faith. And the non-negotiables of that faith. Why? Because they got a problem. One of the problems is they're treating a negotiable works as a non-negotiable, like it's grace. They're partnering something with the non-negotiable. And grace only is a non-negotiable. They need to be sound in the faith, the things that make Christians Christians. And one of those things is we are saved by grace through faith, and we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, forgiven for our sins because of Christ. God raised him from the grave. You know all that. Those are the non-negotiables. And those, by the way, are the things you must believe to be a Christian. Contrary to what we hear a lot in the world where somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't believe Jesus rose from the grave. Or I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't believe in sin. I think everybody's really good at heart. I'm sorry. You're not a Christian. You might like the title, but you're not born again in Christ. There are particular specific things that mean you are a Christian according to the Bible. Those are the things that are of the faith. Those are the things that are of the faith. When the Apostle Paul writes about faith, he uses the term three different ways. He uses it in the way of the faith that saves us, and incidentally in the Greek language, these are actually three different words, but we translate all of them faith. So we need those qualifiers. He uses it of the faith that saves you when you trust Christ, the faith you practice when you live for Christ, and the faith we all believe as part of the church and the body of Christ. So Titus's first objective is to restore them to the faith, that they would be sound in the faith. The term translated sound gives us our English word hygiene. Isn't that great? Clean up their faith, their doctrine. They need to be clean and sound, have good hygiene in the faith. They need to be healthy in the faith. Now, that also means there are things that are unhealthy they need to learn to avoid. If they're going to be healthy in the faith, there are things they have to avoid to sustain that good health. And To be restorative, to be redemptive, means you show them both. You help them grow. You point out flaws in their thinking and flaws in their understanding so that they can be healthy in their doctrine and their faith. A good example of this that's not tinged with confrontation so much as what we're seeing here is when Priscilla and Aquila confronted Apollos. In Acts chapter 18, we meet this man named Apollos. He's preaching in Ephesus. He's a brand new Christian, and we are told in the scripture, in our terms, he's a great public speaker. He is charismatic. People like to hear him. He would, in our day and time, he would have people lining up. He would have social media, you know, buzzing, all because Apollos was the guy everybody wanted to hear. He was a great speaker. And Priscilla and Aquila, friends of Apostle Paul, came to hear him speak. And they looked at each other. They said, "We need to talk to this guy." So when he finished, they said, "Can we have a chat? Because what you're saying is correct, you just don't have all the information." They filled in some gaps for him in doctrine. They helped his faith, his doctrine, his thinking be cleaned up a little bit, be a little more healthy, so he could move forward. Help them have healthy faith, be sound in the faith. And then help them avoid things that are unhealthy. That's the second thing that Paul says is the objective of this rebuke, of this confrontation, so that they may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. That is, they can stay healthy and avoid unhealthy things. The phrase Jewish myths is a little bit vague for us in the 21st century, and frankly, scholars have no idea completely what Paul was talking about. What we do know is very similar to pretty much any religion today, including Christianity, in the first century, people had a tendency to adopt into their Christianity things that were actually stories they had heard or myths they had been taught, things they had often heard said, and they would just be adopted into their Christianity without giving it much thought. But too much of that can taint your faith. Now, I'm going to give you an example that's very common today. I apologize in advance if I'm insulting you, your family, your parents, anybody else, okay? But it's so common, it's just an easy one for me to mention. And I hear it all the time from Christians, even though it's a myth of culture. It's not a truth of Christianity, it's a myth of culture. And that is that when people die, they become angels. See? And I hear it all the time. We say, "Well, we're not serious about that." Well, then why say it? Really? But I hear it all the time. Yeah, they're God's little angel, or they're God's angel. God got another angel in heaven. No, he didn't. He's already got angels. He made angels. Angels are created beings. Human beings are created beings. When human beings die, they're dead human beings. That's what they are. When they go to heaven, they're saved human beings, but they're still human beings. Now, I say that, again, not to be critical, and I have no idea right now if anybody, any of y'all have ever said that. And I apologized in advance. It's on record. But this is what Paul is talking about, we believe, is that the Jews brought myths into their beliefs. And the Judaizers have adopted some of those as well, and it dilutes the faith. It makes the faith unsound when you dilute it with things that you bring in. I used that example a moment ago. I can use an even more severe example. This is how the Roman Catholic Church got its doctrine of Mary, or what's known as Mariology. They adopted priestess worship and the veneration of female gods from other cultures. When the Roman Catholic Church was first spreading and evangelizing, rather than teach people what was true, they simply adopted that into the Roman Catholic Church. And Mariology became a doctrine of the church, that you can pray to Mary and so forth and so on. Paul, again, is warning against that very thing. And he's saying you need to keep people sound in the faith and teach them what is unhealthy in their faith as well. So one of those things is Jewish myths. Help them not to pay attention to those Jewish myths. The second one, we do know what he's talking about, the commands of people who reject the truth. The book of Isaiah chapter 29 and 13 says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." Now here Paul is basically talking about legalism, the commands of men that have been adopted as truth, but they're just the commands of men. Don't eat this. Don't go there. These are religious ceremonial rituals in the Jewish faith that Paul's talking about, but they become law and they have distorted the truth. They've been so merged with the truth that now people can't tell much the difference. Well, Paul is saying to Titus, you need to teach them the difference. Don't let them fall into a pattern of adopting those, that legalistic mindset, those commands, those works, those rules. To be a full Christian, you got to do this. You're not a very good Christian because you're not doing this and you're not doing that. Don't we have to be careful about that too? You're not a good Christian because you don't dress like I dress. You don't cut your hair like I cut my hair. You're not a good Christian. You see what I mean? We do the same thing. And God wants to wean us off of those things as well. It taints the faith when we adopt into it commands that are not really God's commands. So he says, teach them, confront them, teach them that they would be healthy in their faith as well. I love that Paul wants to restore the Judaizers. The Judaizers were nothing but a problem for Paul. Wouldn't it be easy for Paul to say, good riddance? Get them out of the church, get them out of leadership, get them out of there, and you'll be better off for it. But Paul knows well enough, he's smart enough to know, and he knows well that they can be changed by Christ, and they can learn. And right now, he's setting a standard, a precedent, for how the church will handle these kinds of things, and how Titus needs to learn to handle those kinds of people. He would later write to Timothy and tell Timothy not to associate with divisive people. So what's the difference? Well, Timothy's already been dealing with them for a while, and they've not been responding. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to stop trying. You just let God worry about it. Don't associate with them. Don't give them the credibility of you constantly trying to turn them around. Don't do that. Focus on the folks that want to grow, that want to be healthy. But in Titus's case, he's got a brand new church and a first-time situation. They're in Crete with a lot of messy people. Liars, gluttons. What a great bunch of people to start a church with. And Paul says this is how you get started in that. Your objective for them is they might be mature in the faith and might have sound faith. But it starts with recognizing who they are, recognizing the damage they can do if you leave it alone. Y'all remember Chuck Yeager, famous test pilot from the 1950s, became famous from the film The Right Stuff, but also just famous because he was the first to break the sound barrier. Along about that time, he was doing a test flight in an F-86 Sabre over a lake in the Sierras, and he decided to buzz a friend's house, to come down low and to buzz a friend's house. What great fun that must be. So he came down low on the Sierras, and he rolled to do that, and when he did, in a slow roll, he suddenly felt his aileron lock. Now, I know just enough about aviation to get myself in a lot of trouble. And we got any pilots, aviation people? Okay, well, good. Then I'm just going to talk about it, and you don't know the difference anyway, right? But as I understand it, the aileron is it's those little flaps on the wing that stabilize the plane. It's the rods that move the flaps. Something like that. Just smile and nod. So he's flying along. He goes upside down. He feels the aileron lock. And he would write later in his autobiography, "It was a hairy moment. I was flying about 150 feet off the ground, upside down." Now, aviation experts say that a lesser pilot would have probably panicked. But Jaeger saw it as a moment to learn something. Why was this happening? So he managed to push the nose up to move upward and unlock the aileron, climbed about 15,000 feet where it was safer, and did the maneuver again. And again it locked. He unlocked it, did it again. Again it locked. Every time he did it, he had the same result. So when he landed, he wrote a report about it and took it to the officials that he was flying with and testing planes with. It turns out there had been at least three pilots killed in the F-86 for this problem, when the aileron locked. But now he had proven what was happening. They weren't 100% sure that that's what was happening, but Jaeger had proven this was the problem. This is what was happening. Took it to his superior. The inspectors went to work and took apart the F-86, and they found that a bolt on the aileron cylinder had been installed upside down. So they did some research, and they backtracked the building of the F-86 and found the plant where it had been built, and they found the man on the assembly line who was tasked to insert that bolt, and come to find out that he had decided the bolt should be in the other way. Ignoring the specs and ignoring instructions, he decided the bolt should be put in the other way, and as a result, at least three pilots were killed simply because he was insubordinate and unwilling to follow instructions. It's not hard to see how that applies, is it? In that, if we're to grow in Christ and help others grow in Christ, we have to confront with love, confront with truth, say this is right, this is wrong, and let's move forward together. As the body of Christ, our objective always is redemptive, not punitive. It's redemptive. It's to help people move forward and grow in Christ. But from the side of the person who is confronted, whether it's you, whether it's me, someone comes to me and says, Bob, I heard you say this, you acted out this way, you got this problem in your doctrine, whatever it is, whether I grow in Christ, whether I move forward, is determined by how I react at that moment. If I'm humble, if I'm receptive, if I'm willing to be taught, then I can grow in Christ. If I stand my ground and say, no way, I'm installing that bolt however I want to, and the church knows, and the leaders know, people are going to get hurt, then Bob, you're going to have to change, or we're going to have to help you move on. Because it really does matter. It really does matter. Stand with me. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we go out tonight, God, I pray again for all of us, Father, that we would seek to be sound in the faith, that we would seek to grow in Christ. And when we see in ourselves, when you show us, God, in ourselves, we're adopting unbiblical, unsound thinking and adopting that into our faith. God, show us that and clean it out. And show us what's unhealthy in our thinking, God, and clean that out. And if someone sees that in us, Father, and lovingly says, we need to talk about this, God, I pray we'd be receptive, that we would listen, that we would want to grow and we would want to change. And if we see that in someone else, Father, I pray first we would pray for them. You'd bring them to mind. We could pray for them. That we would take biblical steps to talk to them, God. That our objective would be to help people grow in their faith, to be restored to leadership, to be restored to service, to be restored to faith. That together, God, we would be the body of Christ in our culture. We would be your church. Father, as we go out into the week, I pray for everyone here. Every house and home represented here as well. I pray you would bathe us in your presence. I pray for the lost, especially in our families who need Christ. God, I pray they'd be saved and you would use us to do it. And I pray for our children, Father, young, old, and in college, far away, nearby, wherever they are. We pray for our children, our grandchildren tonight. Please be with them. If they need Jesus, we pray they'd be saved. But whatever they're going through, whatever problems they face, medical, financial, or just decisions and choices, guide them, bless them, be with them when we cannot, and give us wisdom and insight in how to help our children and grandchildren as well. And Father, I pray in all that we do, we would seek to be faithful to Jesus. And we would rest in your word and follow your word and your will, God, to serve Christ day by day. That in all that we do, God, we'd honor Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.